We're continuing, God willing, with what we're looking at, how God preserves a perfect heart. And we took an extreme example from Scripture, and God wants to encourage us. Praise the Lord, as you know, He wants to encourage. Sin is a real issue, but you see, and again, He has a way of confirming the message. Praise God for prophecy. Jesus took us on. He knew what He was dealing with when He saved us. Yes, we struggle. We hear the absolutes of this word. God hates sin and sinners go to hell and, you know, awful judgments, right? Now, the enemy knows what we've heard, and he knows how to amplify the negative. He knows how to take God's word. He's the ultimate legalist. He's the ultimate Pharisee. He knows how to come and take God's word and condemn you with it. Yeah. He knows how to do that. He knows how to twist the truth. Because, you know, okay, he's a liar, but the point about a lie is you take the truth and you twist it and you make it mean something else. You deliberately misapply it. He quoted Psalm 91 to Jesus, didn't he? He quoted, you know, he was slithering up to him and trying to deceive our Lord, that temptation in the wilderness, by misapplying the truth. And so he comes along with the truth of God's sovereignty. God is holy. You're a vessel of dishonour. Have you heard all that? You're condemned. You've got no hope. You have sinned. You've gone too far. Now, the thing about this is that God doesn't actually speak to us like that. You see, only the devil would say things like that to believers. Over our Christian experience, if we were a vessel of dishonour, if we were going too far, if we were hopeless, that would have been after decades of light, of constant warnings, constant rebukes and trials and chastenings, and God wouldn't actually end up saying that. Do you know how you would know that a person apostatizes? Is silence. God actually gives up on a person. He just lets them go their own way, and the deception is, the delusion is, there's a false sense of peace. There's absolutely no concern. You're no longer convictable. Now, there may be, because scriptures speak of like a certain fearful looking for a judgment, but that's within. That's like, you know, a person would know in their heart that judgment awaits them. But the point about that is, there's no concern. It's just, whatever. Now, all the time, you're concerned, you're worried, you're easily convicted. Oh no, I've sinned. Oh, here we go. Lord, have mercy. All the time it bothers you. Praise God. Praise God. We're talking, remember the title? God preserves a perfect heart. He knows what you came with when He saved you. He knows what you came to Him with. He knows the burden, the depth, the defilement of your sin. He knows what He's dealing with. And so the battle is the Lord's. God is in control because He called you. He knows what's involved in that calling. He saved, sanctified, He set you apart, justified, knowing what is in your heart, knowing the battles that you and I, He knew and He knows what we face tomorrow, next week, if He tarries next month. He knew from before the foundation of the world, from the day you get saved to the day you get raptured, He knew what your battles would be. He knew what you would be struggling with inwardly, outwardly. And so He's made provision for that. Now let's look at how specifically God dealt with David, but also obviously how He deals with us. The Apostle Paul also will figure in this, and Peter, because these are men that have had to lick the dust before God. These are men that have really been through it. Peter denied his Lord. And we'll see how Jesus treated him with that. I know we looked at that before comparing him with Judas, but it's a real blessing, it's a real encouragement to our faith that Jesus restored Peter. Paul, murderous, blasphemer, the worst of the worst. And look how God mightily dealt with him, worked in and then through him. And each one of us here could give a similar testimony in our own, in the context with which we're believing. The worst, the runt of the litter, the worst of the worst. God saved us. He revealed his Son, brought us in, not only just brought us into somewhere, but placed us in his kingdom and sat us under this word, giving us his end time message of faith, deeper life, the fullness of Christ. Now, he knew what he was taking on. I'm going to repeat that. He knew what he was doing when he did that. He's not made a mistake. And so up come some things that are contrary to Scripture. Up come some things from our heart that are anything but the fruit of the Spirit. Now, let's have a look. Bear in mind that God is dealing with the heart. He's preserving a perfect heart. So let's take this up where we left off last time in Psalm 51. We looked in the first part of verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." So he's David here has not hidden his sin from God. He tried to, but it is exposed. He's now confessed it. And his faith, see, two things are working. We'll see that here, we'll see it with our own life. Faith and repentance. The man's repentance working by the Spirit brought him as low as he could get. And that's, if you like, not the negative side, because there's nothing negative about it, but in terms of our anguish, our concern, our sorrow, repentance, you know, sackcloth and ashes, the Old Testament there, it's a great figure, it's a great type of what we have to, of what we go through, what we feel, what we experience when we've sinned. You know, I'm talking about, well, when we've sinned before God, when we've failed him, when we've let him down. This is it's a type, we're on our face before God. Doesn't matter how dirty the ground is, how dirty the floor is, we are on our face, as low as we can get before God, in repentance. But spiritually, our faith raises us to the heavens. We're as high as we can go by faith. We are in his presence, holding on to his feet, the horns of the altar, put it how you will, but we're in his presence. Our faith can take us no higher, because it's the Spirit drawing us into God's presence, where the fire will fall and deal with us, but where we're going to see, we're going to experience the blood of the Lamb cleansing, covering. We are being saved from God's wrath. We are being covered. Now let's look how, well, Isaiah said it, didn't he? Isaiah chapter 1, which we know, but it's worth a look, because we say, well, God does it all then. No. You see, if you've got a perfect heart, the perfect heart strikes exactly the right balance between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. We know exactly what God is doing and why. We know exactly what he wants of us in terms of faith and repentance. Isaiah chapter 1. He's just spent the first 17 verses condemning Israel for sin. It's just an exposure. The heart of God is, it's almost like this, it's just a horror story, a catalogue of disaster concerning Israel's sin and the hypocrisy of their worship. God rejecting their worship. He's saying, my soul loathes it, I hate it. Put away those Sabbaths and new moons and your feasts and festivals. Your life is just a mess. You've missed the point. You're substituting religious feasts for obedience. And then in the midst of that, like all true prophets, he gives a way of escape. In verse 18 he says, "Come now, let us reason together. Now, this is a gracious invitation. God is inviting us into his presence to speak the thing out. As abominable as sin is, as much as God hates sin, we know that. Dear friends, when he sent Jesus to the cross, his blood shed for us, it was to provide a way into the holiest, the holy of holies, the holiest place, so that we could not feel condemned or miserable or downcast or depressed, discouraged, despondent. But he's inviting us into his presence and reason the thing out. Not attempt to justify yourself, but talk to him. Keep those channels of communion open. Come now, let us reason together. Reason together. Let us reason together. The Lord is inviting us through our faith in the blood of Jesus, through the work of the Spirit on our conscience, in our hearts, to come to him and get that thing dealt with. Acknowledging the situation for what it is. And the idea behind that is, as we yield to the Spirit of truth, the reason, right, God will get hold of our reasoning faculties, he'll get hold of our minds if our heart is right with him, and we'll come to the realization, there's nothing I can do about this sin. There's nothing in me that has, in my own strength, an ability to keep your will, to do your will consistently. We begin to reason. We begin to acknowledge the defilement that's within our hearts because of sin. We begin to acknowledge, as we wait on God, the reason, the root of that sin, that unbelief, that pride, that fear, whatever it would be, ungodly affections. And we come to the realization of our total dependence upon God. And that's what he's waiting to hear. That, Lord, I cannot consistently will to obey you. I cannot consistently walk this walk in any of its requirements. Even a prayer life, as vital as that is, unless you put those godly affections in my heart. You've given me a new heart. I believe I'm saved. I speak in tongues. I go to an assembly that preaches the word, and yet here I am struggling in these areas. What I believe you're doing, Father, you're exposing in me areas where I do not love you as I should. You've given me that new heart, and this is something I want. I want your heart in this matter, because otherwise I'm just forcing the issue. I'm not enjoying it. I'm not yielding to the Spirit. Because the most important part of yielding to the Spirit is that it's an affection of the heart. Well, I have to yield to the Spirit. Okay, it's an absence of resistance. Okay, I will not resist God. I've got to yield to the Spirit. Okay, it's there's no expression of self-will. I will not express my self-will. You just have. It's an affection of the heart. If it's anything, it's an affection of the heart where you yield. The stuff that we hear in the news today, I was about to say, does a mum have to try and love her child? But, okay, the exception proves the rule, doesn't it? Does a mum have to try and love a child? As naughty as that child is. No, it's in her heart to do so. Does somebody who really loves their job, do they have to try and work at it? Or if they're indulging in a hobby that they really enjoy, do they have to try and do it? No, they want to. They want to. You know, you can spend hours. Have you ever had that experience? You spend hours at something and it seems like 10 minutes. It's time just for, because you enjoy what you're doing. This is what it is with yielding to the Spirit. We love the Lord. We enjoy his presence. His ways are past finding out. And why do we rebel against his ways? Why do we struggle? Why do we find it so difficult? Because his ways are not our ways. There's only one reason. It's pride. It's a hard heart. Because as far above our ways as they are, if we love the Lord, we want his ways to be shown to us, to be revealed to us. We want to walk in his ways, as costly as that will be to flesh. That's what we want. Because what is God working? He says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Blood red. Blood red. The garments of a prostitute. But come to me and they'll be cleansed. They'll be pure. They'll be as white as snow. Red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are what? If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, whether that be a literal sword or the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God's judgment. Now, this is the whole point, isn't it, as this unfolds. We've mentioned about God's judgment, but you know, right in the midst of God's judgment, we often get confused, we often get condemned. Oh, God is judging sin, and this is... God's will is redemptive. Right in the midst of judgment is the salvation and preservation of a faithful remnant. The point about judgment is, how are you and I going to respond to that? Do we harden our hearts and say, Lord, you're unfair? Or do we say, Lord, have mercy on me. I acknowledge your sovereignty in this. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And in the midst of judgment, you will find yourself as part of the remnant. All the prophets speak of this as they warn Israel and the nations of the day of the Lord, of a coming judgment. Yet a remnant shall be saved. The just shall live by faith. The whole context of that in Habakkuk is the Chaldeans, the Babylonians coming down, the wickedest nation on earth, to destroy Israel, who was being wicked. So he said, well, so Habakkuk was saying, well, look, I've got problems with this. These are your people. Okay, they've sinned, but you're sending somebody even more wicked to destroy. Where's the ethics in that? He's saying the just shall live by faith. Those whose soul, you know, the soul of the proud is not upright in him, and he shall be devoured by the sword, but the just shall live by faith. The faithful man will be preserved, he was saying. In the midst of judgment, the proud will be destroyed, the faithful will be preserved. That's the whole message. And so he's saying, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow, going back to Psalm 51. His faith knew that. Lord, you cleanse me, you wash me, and I'll be as clean as you want to be. I cannot wash myself. You've exposed this sin. Isaiah saying the same thing. It's God speaking through these people in what they've encountered, what they've experienced. God is just calling his people, come to me. Come to me, talk to me. Yes, I've revealed my will to you, and I've also revealed the state of your heart, but there's a reason for that. All I want to hear from you is an acknowledgement that you need my help. That you not only need my help, but you want me to take over. That you cannot do it in your own strength, but you're willing to pay the price to let me come in to your heart, into your life, and take over. Don't shut me out. Let me in. Friends, a perfect heart is a single heart. It's not a divided heart. I'll call on you in a time of trial, but all the time things are okay, we'll cool off a little bit. There won't be quite so much relationship or communication or commitment or prayer or seeking you, because I don't really need you at the moment. Things are okay, thanks. We're asking for trouble, aren't we? I remember years ago reading a sign. Is prayer your steering wheel or your emergency wheel? Simple enough, nothing very clever, nothing very profound, but that says it all, doesn't it? Are we seeking God? Are we committed because of a committed relationship? We love him and we don't have to justify it. We just want to be in his presence. We love him and we want to talk to him. And yes, there are things that we have need of, but our motive goes way beyond our need. Or is it that we only really, truly seek God? We only really get zealous in prayer because we're going through a trial, we have a desperate need and we can't cope. Where's the relationship on there, in that? And so God is working that consistency, that depth, that affection. And it is prayer. Jude 20 speaks of praying always in the Holy Ghost, in the Holy Spirit. Now that doesn't just mean tongues. Tongues, praying in languages that the Spirit gives utterance. Yes, pray in the Spirit. Pray in those languages. But he goes on looking for the mercy, the love and the mercy and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Because we are up against supernatural foes, enemies. And if God is going to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, if God is going to present us faultless, it's all connected with that deep prayer from the Spirit deep within us, calling deep unto God, his Spirit. Now, why would we pray in the Spirit? And here's the point, if we're not going to yield to the Spirit. Why are we calling on him in prayer if our life isn't characterized by yielding to him? Why do we stand in a meeting, Lord, anoint me with a gift, if our life isn't characterized by the fruit of the Spirit? It's like people who use, ask anything in my name and I will do it. So it doesn't matter how we live, I'm just going to ask in your name and you'll do it. And we get angry when he doesn't. You know, in the name of Jesus is not a formula like a magic wand that will make everything work. Just because we say in the name of Jesus. To pray in his name, to speak in his name, to be a Christian, to take his name, is to speak or to pray in his will. Is to speak or to pray in order to fulfill his word, his will, his purpose. It's representing him. When you speak in the name of a government, if you're, you know, you're an ambassador and you speak in the name of the Prime Minister, you're representing that, the terms of that government. You're not doing your own, you know, your own idea, taking something on your own initiative. You're trained as to what Her Majesty's government requires in that situation, and you won't say anything else. You are responsible, you're representing the government. Well, how much more with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? We are representing the kingdom. We're representing to the world and to everyone else who is a witness the terms of the kingdom, the terms of salvation of the kingdom of God. And so praise God. How do we do this? What an awesome responsibility. Yielding to the Spirit. Trusting that God, who put this within us, will fulfill it. Well, let's come back to that a minute then. In Psalm, going back to Psalm 51. He says, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Now, do you see his faith beginning to rise up? He's just been chastened, as in Hebrews 12. He experienced it before it was put in print. Bones have been broken. How painful. I don't believe it. I mean, scriptures don't say that it actually literally happened to him. So he's speaking spiritually here, metaphorically. The things, the chastening hand of God, the things that he was going through. You can't walk, naturally speaking. I've heard some people in faith who've walked on broken legs, etc., and played the guitar with broken elbows, and God bless them, praise God, the healing was manifested. But naturally speaking, as the analogy coming out here, you can't walk on broken legs. You can't lift or carry. To do anything with a broken bone, extremely painful. Yeah. You're limited, if not impossible. Have you ever experienced that, spiritually speaking? Whatever you try to do, even legitimately, it's just the restriction is that it just isn't happening. You can't do it. There's only so far you can go before realizing, no, this God's blessing is just not on this. You're stopping me from doing what is normal. God is getting us desperate. He's getting our attention to call upon him, because that is not God's perfect or ultimate will for us. Why has God broken our bones? To get our attention. To get our attention. You see, the one who smites is the only one who can remove that stroke. And so David is now saying, why have you broken my bones? That's a bit extreme, isn't it? That's a bit severe. No. Make me hear joy and gladness. Speak peace to my heart. Make me hear that joy and gladness. Remove this pain, this chastening. He's pleading here for all of God's blessings to be restored, that restoration of fellowship and righteousness. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquities. Instead of hiding your face from me, hide them from my sin. Blot out all my iniquities. You see his faith in the blood of the Lamb being manifested here. We have faith in the blood of Jesus. And God has already said he's hiding his face from our sin. So when it's exposed, he's exposing it. He knows it's already there. It's because he's already made provision for it. And he's asking of us to come now, to believe, to acknowledge, to admit our need for help. Goes on to say, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart. This is the whole point of what we're looking at. Let's turn to Jeremiah. Friends, God is giving us every reason to believe. He's giving us every help to defeat the enemy, the accuser. We're not in condemnation, as strict or severe as these things are, but let's get to the point of what this is. Jeremiah chapter 13. David has just said, create in me a clean heart, O God. Jeremiah 13 and verse 23. See, God knows what he's dealing with better than we do. And the reason that he exposes sin, right, you think, well, why would God do that? God is exposing to us the nature of our heart without his grace. He wants us to know what we are without his grace. He wants to show us our dependence upon him. And the reason we sin is because we're reaping what we've been sowing. We're not waiting on God. We think we're doing right, and so we're manifesting self-will. There's an area of deception working. There's something we haven't yet seen, whether it be a weakness or something more willful. There's something yet. It's rooted in unbelief. And God is purifying our faith. Because here's the whole point of the message in Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard its spots? Well, obviously, there's only one answer to that, isn't there? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. There's humanity without grace. A man can no more save his soul. A man can no more do good in the sense of good being acceptable to God. He can do good works and deceive himself into thinking how well he's done. But before God, in terms of salvation merit before God, a man can no more save himself than a leopard can remove its spots, or that an Ethiopian can change the colour of his skin. If that could happen, then a sinner can do or be righteous. God knows it is it is actually impossible for man to save himself, for man to do any good in any realm, in any area. So you say, well, that's hopeless then, isn't it? Yeah, in one sense. When we realise how hopeless it is, it's because God's beginning to work. Now, here, Ezekiel 36. We know this, but do we know this? Let's start with verse 25. Ezekiel 36, chapter 36, and verse 25. Jeremiah has just condemned humanity as being utterly helpless in himself. I mean, but there's further on in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, you know, he did speak of the new covenant, but I want to look at Ezekiel's. Ezekiel 36, start with verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. Same as David asked. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Do you know, I was in the depth of my backslidden state. I was felt condemned. I was in a horrible wilderness experience. Wasn't really hearing from God. I was just, I don't know, touch and go in terms of salvation, hard-hearted. And God spoke this to me in my heart, just like a thundering voice. Wasn't a voice like audible, but just moved my entire being. And he spoke this to me, this passage that I'm reading. He just sovereignly took over. I didn't deserve it. I wasn't praying and fasting. It was God doing it. This is why I'm so passionate about God preserving a perfect heart. And he said, these are the things he said, and he says it in scripture, but friends, God is doing this. This is the point. This is the reality of our experience. He said, you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Now, is there a filthiness? Is there an idol that at the moment we're still clinging to? Then take the word of the Lord. Receive this promise. But this is to people who want to be clean, is the point. Now, why do we want to be clean? I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. That is the whole point of being a believer, born again, spirit filled. We cannot obey God without this new heart and this new spirit. God putting this new heart, this new spirit within us means we have the moral will to make the right choice. We have an ability now, by God's grace, to make the right choices. Even if we cannot actually accomplish God's will, we can choose, Lord, I believe you. I want this wrought in my life. We can at least now begin to love what God loves and hate what he hates, because of the new heart, the new spirit that is put within us. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, give you a heart of flesh. The problem in God's eyes, yes, he hates sin, but it has always been a stony heart. The thing that God hates more than the sin itself is the hard heart. That's the thing that God judges at the end of the day. A saint who falls flat on their face, I've got a real problem. I don't know how I'm going to overcome this. I don't know how I believe your promise, but this just seems to be constantly a hindrance to our relationship. There's hope for that person. But somebody says, oh well, God knows, the blood of Jesus, whatever. What's all the fuss about all this? I'm okay. God's using me in witness. They're in real trouble. The lack of concern, I'm not talking about condemnation, we should be concerned. No complacency, no condemnation. the balance is concern, a lack of concern is a real problem. So he's taking out of us a stone, and how does he do that? Well, he breaks us, doesn't he? What can you do with a stone? Well, you smash it up. Take a hammer and you break it. And you work at it. You chisel and you break and you smash it. Glory to God. Or you wear it out. Water, you know, these millstones at the bottom of a just constant, eventually it wears. Praise God, it wears it out. Oh, hallelujah. And I will put my spirit. So he's not just giving us a new spirit here. He says, I'll put a new spirit within you. He then goes on to say, I will put my spirit within you. Glory to God. We are one spirit with the Lord. That's why we love the things he loves, hates the things he hates. This doesn't mean we will never sin again. Don't get into that condemnation, that extreme. It means we hate sin as God hates it. We love righteousness as God loves it. And he will work out. He will work that out in our lives. You see, again, what he's doing, he's perfecting our faith in his love. Perfecting our faith in the blood of Jesus. So that whatever we meet, that perfect faith, that perfect heart, will express faith in him. So, see, where he's leading us with this is that supernatural victory. We are being led to the power of God. Our faith is being quickened and developed, purified, perfected, to lead us into the presence of God, where God will do the work in us and through us. Otherwise it isn't salvation. We then might as well go back into our old dead denominational religious unfruitful works. A life of barrenness and frustration. God wants us alive in him. We're alive in Christ. In the vine, bearing fruit unto his glory. In abundance. Life and power. That whoever partakes of that fruit lives. Is cleansed and made whole. And is brought to life. Praise God. Our lives are to speak of his love and life and power and light. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Glory to the living God. Who's doing all the work? He is. Praise God. Why would he do all that and then expect us to try and save ourselves in our own strength? Why would Jesus go to the cross and suffer? And why would God give us his word and fill us with his spirit if he wanted us to try in our own strength to save ourselves? Praise God. So, create in me a clean heart, O God. We have that clean heart. But our cry continually to create in me a clean heart. Praise God. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. He sinned so badly, this man, that he realized that the depth of his heart, there needed to be a cleansing. And God is saying the same thing to us. Yes, I've put that heart within you, but that new nature has to become a new character. That new heart has to be brought to maturity, brought to completion through trials and tests. You do not know you're honest unless you've been tempted to be dishonest. You do not know you've got lust, and you do not know you're pure until you've been tempted to lust, etc. You do not know you're kind and gentle until you've been tempted and overcome it to be angry. This is why we go through what we go through, to prove the genuineness of our new birth experience. To prove the power of God in redeeming and giving us a new heart and a new spirit. God's going to turn all this for his glory. We're going through what we're going through, and we may be going under. It may seem totally contrary. But stay with it, because God is going to prove and is proving his power, his redeeming power. The glory of his love and grace in redeeming us, preserving us in a generation like this. Amen. Who cares about moral and holy in a time like this? It's all about happiness. Never hear holiness, it's happiness, got to be happy. And for God to bring holiness out of this generation, got to be God, isn't it? Do not cast me away from your presence. This is a reality. Holding on to the horns of the altar. He's not saying don't cast me out of your presence because I deserve to be kept in your presence. He's acknowledging God's right to cast him away. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. I've grieved the Holy Spirit. There's no reason for him to remain. I've grieved him. I've sent him away. He's pleading for his life. Because willful, continual sin, you deny the right of the giver of life to give you life. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, apostasy, hard-heartedness does those things. Every time we resist the Holy Spirit, we deny him the right to touch us in an area. And we cannot live. We cannot be healed. We cannot be delivered. We cannot be cleansed if we don't let him touch us in that area. Now, he has ways of working to get around that, because in his mercy, God has decreed that we shall be saved. So he's going to work, and it's going to hurt. And by the time God has finished with us, if you remember the promise of Ezekiel, we will be only too happy to walk in his judgments and do his will. That old stony heart. And here he goes, he continues, verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Oh friends, here it is. The joy of God's salvation, the joy of redemption, the redemptive blessings of joy and peace, the full privileges of redemption that sin has prevented, that hindrance to a full flow of all that God is in us, to us, through us. Restore that to me, having removed the hindrance, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Praise God, here we go again. The glory, the power of the Holy Spirit upholding us in righteousness. Now here we go, this is what we began to say earlier. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. This is the power of the gospel, that it first does the work in us, then through us. Why is this going to work? Because the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And when he has done that work in us, he will then, judgment begins at the house of God. God will then turn to those around us. And because that work has been done in us, in truth, he will then do that work in those around us. That anointing, he cannot deny himself. And when we then speak of the transforming, the life-changing power of the gospel, God will take those words of truth, because we've experienced it, and quicken it. Just convict those who hear. Because it's true. Because the power of it rests upon us. Not the theory of it, which it does at the moment, but the power of it. And why is this extremely powerful? Why is this especially powerful? Because this is God's forgiveness. Remember what I said, the ambassador speaking only the things that pertain to the government he represents. As ambassadors of Christ, we speak only those things that pertain to the kingdom, the most powerful of which is forgiveness. No human being can relate to a sinless being. Now, yes, we know Jesus was sinless, but people were able to relate to him because he chose, he humbled himself, he took on the form of a slave. He dwelt among men, totally separate, sinless as he had to be, but he didn't come over like the Pharisees, who tried or pretended to be holier than everybody else. He was approachable. He was amenable. but he would never compromise. His love would not betray him into compromising. He always spoke the truth, but because he was sinless, the spirit of truth within him convicted all those around him, because there was no difference between what he said and what he was. Praise God. And God is bringing us by faith to that place where what we say is the same as what we are. There is no inconsistency, no double standard, no hypocrisy. Praise the Lord. Praise God through our faith in the blood of Jesus. And we may feel awful at the moment that we're anything but a good witness, anything but the blessing we're supposed to be, but God is at work, and he has sheep out there that he will bring in through you and I after he's done this work, or during, or while he's doing this work in us and through us. Believe me, friends, as bad as it might look at the moment, God is going to turn it for his glory. He's going to work through us to bring them in. We are going to know why we're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, Jew first and also to the Greek. And we're going to be used to quicken that faith through the word. Faith comes by hearing. We're going to give them enough to call upon the name of the Lord that they may be saved. God's going to do it in us and through us. Praise God. You see, there's this deep, deep work. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Deep work God is doing. Why do we say wait on God? 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll start with verse 8. But beloved, can we not get encouragement from that? Beloved. Praise God. God loves us. Do not forget this one thing. So he's making it easy. Right? There's only one thing we've got to remember in all our trials, in all our waiting on God. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. Lord, I've been waiting an entire millennium for this. So you've only been waiting a day then. Praise God. God's perfecting long-suffering. Why? Why is he perfecting long-suffering? Because he is long-suffering, and his will, his purpose, and this is the thing to remember, is always redemptive. You may feel that in the trial you're going through, I'm under judgment. Then praise God, because in the midst of that judgment, his will, his heart, his motive, his purpose is redemptive. It's always to redeem. And we make shipwreck by taking things into our own hand, and, well, this isn't happening quickly enough. Why? Because he said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, his ultimate promise to return and establish the kingdom, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Why? Long-suffering toward us. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Praise God. Praise God. We're to account that the long suffering of God is salvation. Because he's working that redemption. Now, that doesn't mean that all will come to repentance. That doesn't mean that everybody will get saved. We know that only that remnant, that elect, will get saved. But it's not two or three. Remember what I keep saying from Revelation, the book of Revelation, those before the altar, an innumerable host that cannot be numbered for number. But it takes a time. He's dealing with the human heart. He's dealing with things as deep and complicated and impossible to look into as emotions, motives, the demons that are oppressing people, the mind, the heart, the soul of man. It's not just a wave of the arm, even with God. It could be, but man couldn't take it. He has to work with us gently, bit by bit, turn by turn, glory by glory, faith by faith, message by message, trial by trial. God is long-suffering with us, day by day, experience by experience, prayer by prayer, need I go on, working with us, to bring us to redemption, and not only us to the fullness of redemption, but our loved ones, those we witness to, those we interact with on a daily basis. The Holy Spirit, in us and through us, is influencing them. Now, even though we may miss it occasionally, say or do the wrong thing, or fail in our separation and we compromise for whatever reason, God still has it under complete control. It's still faith and repentance. It's still believing God. And as we acknowledge that, he will work it. Praise God. Before we finish Psalm, go back to Psalm 51. Before we do that, I want to read something Paul said to Timothy. Great encouragement. These things are in Scripture to encourage us. They're to encourage us. Yes, fire of judgment. I know Thessalonians speaks of a great fire of judgment, but you know, we're taking our fire now, and God is preserving, God is working, and in the midst of that judgment, he will preserve. But look what Paul said to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Yeah, let's start with verse 12, because that gives his whole... So it's 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll start with verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. So anyone who believes they've got a ministry on their life has to be proved. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent or violent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and he's talking purely from the heart now, out of experience. This goes beyond doctrine. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. If a man, what he's saying is, if a man like me can get saved, if God, in all that he is, can show me mercy and grace and long-suffering, how much more you? Now, it doesn't work in the human sense. God doesn't have to save somebody who's less evil than the world's most evil man. That's not how it works. God is sovereign. He will choose whom he will. But the point is, Paul had some things to overcome, didn't he? Paul had a work to be done in his heart. And he's saying, if God can give me the grace to do whatever had to be done in my heart, in and through me, then I'm sure your case isn't half as bad as that. You have, you know, it's like, not that, you know, anybody boasts in that, but he had some things to forget. Anybody here murdered anyone? Anyone here separated families and put the men in prison? Anybody here in zeal gone to the high priest to get permission to imprison or kill a believer? Anybody here stood as Stephen the martyr? Did you take his coat and watch? Did you officiate over the proceeding of him being stoned to death? Paul did. Paul did. Look what God did with him. So whatever you and I have done, it's no light matter. Sin is no light matter. But does it compare with that? Does it compare with what David did? What we are doing wrong is no light matter, but friends, the point is, God is in control. It is God who is working in us, both to will and to do for our good pleasure. And the one thing he is looking for is that single heart. If it's a divided heart, a hard heart, a heart that constantly seeks to justify itself, then there's no assurance. This message is judgment, it's not salvation. But if the heart seeks after God, that will acknowledge, Lord, I have need of your grace and mercy, then this message is salvation and encouragement. The new covenant belongs to you in Christ, because your heart is right. That's the joy of the salvation of God. Praise God. Back to Psalm 51 in closing. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. He acknowledged, therefore, by saying that he was guilty of bloodshed. And he's saying, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. Every time we sin, we're guilty of crucifying our Lord. This is what we're being delivered from. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Look at that. I will praise you when you open my mouth. It's God who's giving us the divine sanction to praise him, speaking that joy again, making me to hear joy and gladness. And here it is. This is so deep. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I'll give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. God hates that if it's a substitute for obedience. We looked at that in Isaiah 1. Don't let's be religious as a substitute for obedience. If we're going to pray for 8 hours, let that be a quality opening up of the heart, a communion with, communion with God led by the Spirit. Don't let it be a religious attempt to cover up our sin. What is God looking for? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. This is where we get it from. Broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That's again that double negative. It doesn't mean, he won't just despise it. That means he will receive it. He will receive that. He'll accept that. He'll allow that to come to himself. That's what he's calling into his presence. Broken and a contrite heart. And here's the resurrection side of it. He's getting up off his sackcloth and ashes. He's putting now on those robes of righteousness, that royal apparel. Do good to you in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. You'll receive the worship of your people because it's right. Now that you've dealt with our heart, you've humbled us, you're now going to raise us up and receive our offering. With burnt offering and whole burnt offering, then they shall offer bulls on your altar. There's that kingdom of priests, God raising up those righteousness, those offerings of righteousness, like the sons of Levi that he's purging and cleansing, so that he can, in his holiness, his love, so that he can receive. Imagine what it is to God. Here we are, whatever we are, in our present level of experience. He saved us. Look what he's invested. And yet, because of sin, because of a hard heart, he's having to repel, he's having to reject, he's having to say no. I want you in my presence, but I cannot receive you because you're not approaching me right. Frustration. Broken heart on both sides, a broken covenant relationship. But God cannot break covenant. He can't fail. So he finds a way of working. He chastens, he brings us low. He deals with us. Imagine then, if separation, because of what God was doing, certain areas of our existence spoke more of death than life. Imagine then when he begins to receive us into his presence. The life, the glory, the restoration of fellowship, that old fatted calf coming out, the glory, the rejoicing in heaven, in the Father's heart, to receive us back where we should be, our inheritance in his presence, the fullness of our redemption. God wants to pour it all out on us. We shouldn't be striving for the things that belong to us. Shouldn't be an issue. It shouldn't be so hard. Trials are never easy. The cross is going to crucify flesh. But believing God shouldn't be hard for the things he's provided in the atonement and promised in his word. It should flow to us. Trials, yes. But in our faith shouldn't find it hard to hold on. And for some of us it is. Let's be honest. The unbelief and the fear, the discouragement, the disappointments. Well, we need to ask God. And he's bringing us into a place where we will walk in those things. It will flow because he's removing things from us. Like that stony heart. That hard heart of unbelief. That evil heart of unbelief. Areas of pride. Areas of blindness, of sin. Now, yes, we may have confessed that. Well, praise God if we have. We're waiting on God. That day, that millennium-long day, that day-long millennium, as we wait on God, he's working salvation, settle it. If we believe, and we've asked God according to his will in the name of Jesus, we have received. The problem is, we don't like to... It's the trials that go with it. It's the, oh Lord, it's the waiting on God, isn't it? And that's what God is removing from us. When faith no longer says why and how long, when we can walk in that by faith, whether we have it manifestly or not, we have received. And God is bringing us to a place in that where we're going to experientially move and flow in that. It's going to manifest. Because otherwise, where's the witness? Where's the testimony? Where is God's provision in all of that? It doesn't make sense if at some point it isn't actually going to manifest. Now I know it speaks of the messianic promise and prophecies that the Old Testament saints only embraced. They didn't actually, they embraced it by faith. They saw it afar off. He didn't actually come in their lifetime. They all died in faith, waiting for that glorious hope. But God has said of us in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, he has given us something better. They will not be completed in the heavenly realms. Their redemption will not be completed without us. Doesn't mean we're saving them. It means we are the first fruits, but we're the last to come up. And on our salvation, when our redemption is complete, the redemption of all those that have gone before will be manifestly completed. Man's redemption, man's salvation completed. Praise God. Waiting for us. And God's promises, the promises are a revelation of his provision for our redemption. There's no reason that they shouldn't be manifested. In fact, it's contrary to expect them not to be manifested, because they're given to us by a loving God who's sealed that promise in his blood. Praise God. Now, I can't keep providing, I can't keep thinking of words. It's almost like we're sort of trying to give reasons and justify why it doesn't happen or why it hasn't worked. You know, well, there are conditions to me. If we believe it, God's going to work it. We have received it. And God is going to work it. God is going to work it for his glory. It's just a question of waiting on God, feeding on those promises, being single-hearted, single-minded, single vision, looking to the kingdom. Not so much to the promise, but to the one who made the promise. God is working that relationship, that purity, that sincerity of heart and motive. Get that right, God will be only too pleased to shower those blessings on us. See, again, it's truth, isn't it? It's a bad witness to the world when somebody living in sin gets blessed by God. How can that happen? Total contrary, isn't it? Hypocrisy. God is no hypocrite. When we're walking right with God, the world will see that, by the blessing on our lives, by his presence in us and through us. That's when sinners will be converted unto him.